1 John chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 18 through to 21 at first. Okay, let's pray. Lord, make us attentive, Lord. We know that listening to sermon time is battle time. The flesh, the devil, and worldly thoughts all encroach and seek to crowd out the word of God. We pray that you would hold all at bay, that we may receive with meekness, with spirit-taught illumination, the word of God, that it might be a blessing to us, Lord. We know you want to bless us through your word. We come to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus, asking for forgiveness of sin, cleansing from sin, and asking that you meet with us here, Lord, as shepherd and teacher. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. There's this propensity in us to talk the talk but not to walk the walk. And surely it's in all of us to one degree or another. And so he says, let's love in deed and in truth. And not enough just to love in deed, we need to love in truth. Okay? Not just enough to love in action, it has to be genuine. Okay, so he says in verse 19, this is how we will know that we are saved. And this is how we will have assurance of our salvation. You can balance this with other statements, like you see at the end of chapter 3. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Okay? So that fits with other scriptures which show to us that the Holy Spirit is the seal and the witness, the assurance of our salvation. Okay, once you've got the Holy Spirit doesn't depart from your life. Okay, once you're saved, you're always saved. And you don't get saved by loving people. You don't get saved by being a nice person. You don't get saved by praying a lot. You get saved by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And when you do that, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that when we believe, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment, if you like, of which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is the witness. It witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children. We're told also in the book of Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make him upset. Don't make him sad. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Why? The Holy Spirit is our joy. The Holy Spirit is our assurance, right? So if you grieve the Holy Spirit, what are you doing to your joy? What are you doing to your assurance? Okay, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit then? We grieve the Holy Spirit essentially by not walking in love towards God or towards others. And the emphasis in 1 John the main emphasis is on loving the brethren, that is the Christians. Obviously there's an application to people who are not Christians, but the emphasis, towards loving people who are not Christians around us, but the emphasis in 1 John is that if you've been passed from death unto life, one of the evidences of that, or maybe the primary evidence of that, which goes hand in hand with the Holy Spirit, is that you love the brethren, okay? He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We know that we have passed from death unto life because what? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, John directly connects the idea of loving your brethren, loving your Christian brethren, with the idea of having assurance of your salvation. Okay? And it's not the only place in 1 John that John emphasizes this. Now, in verse 19, we are told that it says, hereby we shall know, or in this way, that is, by loving in deed and in truth, in this way we will know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Okay, of course, speaking of that assurance. But then in verse 20, it talks about how our heart can condemn us. Okay, your heart can condemn you and say, look, you don't love people as you ought to love them. You don't love Christians as you ought to love them. You know, you don't love your husband. You don't love your wife. You don't love your children as you ought to. You don't love other Christians around you as you ought to. In fact, you've sometimes got resentful thoughts towards them, or sometimes you speak in a way which is impatient, or you do things that are unloving. And when that happens, especially if that happens habitually and often, John is saying in verse 20 that your heart condemns you, or there's the possibility of your heart condemning you. To be more explicit, there's a possibility of your heart saying, you're not saved, are you? Excuse me, I'm just going to have a drink. And when your heart condemns you, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. Okay? It doesn't mean you're not saved. That's just what happens when there's a vacuum. When you don't have light, what have you got? You've got darkness. When you don't have assurance, what have you got? You've got non-assurance. You've got this confused voice of condemnation. It doesn't mean you're not saved, although it can mean that you're not saved. But if your heart doesn't condemn you, verse 21, if your heart doesn't condemn you, then you've got confidence toward God. Why does John say that? That would be self-evident, would it not? He's already said that, you know, if you walk in love, then you'll have assurance of your salvation. And then he said that if your heart condemns you, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. But then in verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward... Why would he say that? It's evident that that's what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say is that's a far better condition, isn't it? That's a far better way to live your Christian life. As Christians, we ought not simply to be content just to be able, just to say, look, I've prayed the prayer. I've prayed the prayer. I believed on Jesus Christ. That's enough for me. Well, it is enough for salvation, okay? It is enough for salvation. But God wants fruit, does he not? He wants fruit. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about fruit. God wants fruit here. And when we're not cooperative with God in his fruit-bearing process that he wants to do through us, then we realize that we're actually pushing up against God. We're actually in effect frustrating the grace of God, or the full, as it says here in John, he uses this phrase, the love of God being perfected in us, okay? You familiar with that phrase in 1 John? Is love perfected in us? When salvation, when a person is justified, God's love is beginning its work in that person, okay? They're irreversibly saved, in the sense that we use that word. They're irreversibly saved, so if they died any time after that, they'd go to heaven. But God's love needs to, God wants his love to be perfected more and more in them. What does that mean? That doesn't mean God's love can become more perfect, because God himself is perfect already. What it means is God's love, God wants his own love to have its, to achieve things in your life, to have the desired effect, the desired result, and that desired result is you become like him in that you love just like he loves. Okay, it's a pretty non-effectual hose that's plugged into a tap, which when you turn the tap on, the hose doesn't fill up with water, right? It's a pretty non-effectual hose. The implications of what you've done turning on the tap are not having their outworking in the rest of the hose, are they? Okay. Sure, I've turned the tap on, the water pressure is there, but the pressure or the implications of what I'm trying to achieve not being perfected in that hose, let alone coming out the end of that hose, which is the water coming out the end of that hose. So it's like that in our life. When God saves a person, what is he doing? He's pouring his love into that person, okay? Okay, I'm not trying to simplify what salvation is here. I'm just trying to create an illustration here, if you'd understand. When God saves a person, he's pouring his love into that person. His intended desire is for his love to flow out of that person to other people. Like Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's not just to be a one-way thing, like a Dead Sea kind of situation. It's meant to be flowing in and flowing out. Then there's life, and God's love is achieving its desired result. When we're not cooperating with God, with what we know God is, and as Christians, okay, when we're not cooperating with that, when we're pushing back at that, or when we're not actively focused on that, and we're not seeking to cooperate with that, then what happens is we, worst case scenario, begin to doubt whether we're even saved. And that's exactly what John's talking about here. And what he's saying, in effect, in verse 21 is, how much better is it if you're not in that kind of situation? How much better is it if you're not dragging your feet along through this Christian life, being non-cooperative towards God's love being perfected in you? How much better is it if you're in such a case where your heart is not condemning you? It's a better way to live. It's a better way to live. No, we're not talking about getting saved here. We're talking about assurance of salvation. Actually, to put it another way, we're talking about, how do I cooperate with the Holy Spirit? How do I walk in the Spirit? So, we know that loving people, loving our family, loving anybody, is not going to be simply the result of me saying, right, I'm going to do that. Okay, we know that. We know that that's not the case. Because the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, so it's the fruit of the Spirit. But we're told, walk in the Spirit, aren't we? Walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, then we produce the fruit of the Spirit. Or we could say, the Spirit produces his fruit in us. So that's really important to be aware of, that dynamic. So now we're going to go over to 1 John chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 17 and to the end of the chapter there. Herein is our love made perfect. There's that idea again. It's God's love, but he says our love. It's really our little tributary of love breaking off of God's love, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What is it that gives us boldness in the day of judgment? It's our love being made perfect, okay? You think about this. If you're not walking in love, you don't have any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, do you? No fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Not walking in love means no fellowship. That's a very drastic situation, okay? And so that's why it's so closely connected with assurance, the witness that the Holy Spirit gives us of our salvation. Now, let's talk about this. When you talk about assurance of salvation, this is not simply something where, you know, it's something like a little bit of paper that says, guess what? You're saved. And you stick that in your back pocket, and then you're truly happy. You're not going to be truly happy if you stick it in your back pocket and forget about it. You'll be saved. You'll be saved forever. But you won't be truly happy if you stick it in your back pocket and forget about it. You see, assurance is spoken about in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and as many as are in Laodicea, who haven't seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts might be knit together unto the riches of the assurance of the full understanding of God and of the Father and of Christ. And in effect, what he's saying is that to understand what you've got in God, in Christ, okay, it's one thing to understand, yeah, I'm saved. But it's another thing to understand, what have I got in being saved? What have I actually got in being saved, okay? See, do you see what I'm saying? Assurance, yes. Assurance is like, well, have you switched the light on or have you switched it off? If it's on, we know it. If it's off, you know it. Okay? But the sweetness of assurance is like the brightness, the absolute brightness of the light. Okay? It's something to be relished. It's something to be enjoyed, something to be savored. Okay? Many Christians know that they're saved, but they don't really derive much enjoyment from that thought. It doesn't bring them much enjoyment. It doesn't bring them much peace. Why? Why is that? Hey, Shane, great to see you. Take a seat if you want. Why is it that it doesn't bring much assurance? Because they're not understanding the implications of what's in this package. Sure, they know I'm saved from hell. I'm saved from, you know, eternal punishment of my sin. I'm going to heaven when I die. God is my Father. But hey, who is this God? Who is this Jesus Christ? That's what we grow to understand, isn't it? When we walk in love, that's when God is revealing to us more and more of himself, okay? He that loveth not knoweth not God, okay? So when you love, you are what? You are knowing God. Okay, some of us think about this simply in terms of, well, if I love, it's because I know God. Think about it this way as well. When you love, you are knowing God. You are knowing God. You're fellowshipping with him. You're discovering more of him. You see that in Ephesians chapter 3. It works both ways. We love him because he first loved us, but when we love, we are knowing God. Okay, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. This has the idea of boldness in approaching the day of judgment, boldness in anticipation of the day of judgment. You know, the boldness that Paul had, for instance, when he anticipated the day of judgment, when he anticipated the Bema seat of Christ. I've fought a good fight. That's boldness, isn't it? I've loved people. I've preached the gospel. I've kept a good conscience before God and men, is other things that he said. These are the kinds of things that he could assert about his Christian testimony, not because of his confidence in himself, but because of the grace of God. Okay, so what's that? That's boldness in anticipation of the day of Christ, isn't it? Okay. God is interested in working this boldness into our life. Think about that one. Think about that one. God is interested in working this boldness into your life. Okay, I'm not talking about do you know you're saved or do you not know you're saved. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking more about the sweetness and the intensity of that assurance. You understand? Okay, sometimes we just get this real shallow understanding of assurance where we think I've either got it or I haven't. Okay, assuming you've got it, well then, let's intensify that. Let's come to the point where we not only know it, but we actually enjoy it. We live in the light of it. We savour it. We relish it. It becomes the most all-important thing to us. Like Jesus said to his disciples when they said, even the devils are subject to us. He says, rejoice in this, rather, that your names are written in heaven. If they understood the implications of that, not just that it is so, but what all of that entails, there'd be great rejoicing. Now, the assurance, the sweetness of this assurance in God increases as we go deeper in our love for him by loving others. I'll repeat that again. The sweetness of this assurance in God. I didn't say our assurance in God. I said the sweetness of our assurance in God intensifies as we go deeper in our love for God by loving others. As far as I can see, that's exactly what John is preaching to us here. There's plenty of Christians that know they're saved, but they're bored out of their minds about it. They're bored about the concept. What kind of assurance is that? It might be an assurance, but it's certainly far below the Christian experience God desires for us. They might even be indulging willfully in sin, okay, repeatedly. But yet, for some reason, God's grace allows them to keep having that assurance. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That's the mercy of God. But how much richer, how much sweeter could this assurance they already have, how much more joy could it bring to them if they were cooperating with the Saviour they profess to be trusting in? How would that be so? How would it become sweeter? because they're discovering the depths of God's loving heart. If you don't walk in love, you don't know the God of love as you ought. Doesn't mean you don't know him, it just means you don't know him as you ought. And when we're walking in addictions and self-seeking, then what are we doing? We are not loving God. Okay, so let's carry on here. So we're looking at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We know he's my Father, he's my Saviour. I can see his image being perfected in my life. I can see his love being perfected in me. Hey, let me say something else which should hopefully challenge a few minds here. And that is, God wants you to see his image perfected. You might think, oh, okay, I get that. But hey, hang on, think about this a moment. You might think, oh, well, maybe the Christian experience is that you're just going to be so humble-minded that you don't even notice God's image being perfected in you anyway. Okay, that's what I'm shooting down. I'm shooting that thought down right here. I'm shooting that thought down right here with this scripture. Verse 17, because as he is, so are we in this world. The knowledge of that gives us boldness. You don't have to go through life, Christian, continually thinking, I'm not growing, I'm not moving forwards. You don't have to go through life like that. Okay? Why? Because of this scripture here. Because of this scripture. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we. We are living like he lived. We are living as he is, or in the same way that he lives. We are manifesting his love, or revealing, or showing forth his love in this world, just like he's showed his love toward us. Okay, can we do that perfectly? Certainly not. Even when we can only do it in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, but even when we cooperate as best we can by faith and trust and dependence, we're still not going to be perfect. But that's not the point. The point is the boldness, the assurance, or the sweetness, the enjoyment, if you like, of this fellowship with Jesus. And we're going to talk a bit more about this soon. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, you see, this dynamic in a Christian's life casts out that fear. That fear. And many Christians do have doubts about their salvation, okay? How do I know? Because I've talked to many Christians who've expressed doubts about their salvation. Many. It's very common. It's very common, but God doesn't intend it to be the norm. He doesn't intend it to be that way. Okay, there may be dark times in the Christian life, like the time in Job's life, but it's not to be the norm. Okay, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Yeah, but you don't understand what my Christian brothers and sisters in Christ are like, you might think to yourself. You know, some of them are really repugnant to be around. And just because I don't love them, does it mean I don't love God? Just because I don't love them, does it mean I don't love God? Think about it. If I want to say to you, look, I'm really good at high jump. I'm really good at high jump. And you say to me, well, when do you practice high jump? Well, I don't. But I'm really good at it. I know I would be. I know I would be if you gave me a shot at it. If you give me a shot at it and I demonstrate that I'm not good at it, then what was I? I was a liar, wasn't I? I was a fake. Or I was kidding myself. So the way to prove whether somebody's good at high jump is to just, you know, put the bar there. Did you ever do high jump, Joe? Yeah. Well, you were pretty good at it, weren't you? Yeah. And you just put the bar there, set it at a reasonable height, and just let them go for it and see what they can do. They've said they're good at it, so let's see the proof of it. Okay. So how do you find out if somebody loves God? Well, how do I love God? Love your brother. That's how you do it. Okay. I love God. All right, show me. Well, you can't see God, but there's something you can see, and that is you can see your brother. Yeah, but he's not like God. Well, but here's the thing you can see. You can't see God, but you can see him, okay? And if you can't have any effect in the real world that you can see, then there's no proof of the thing that you can't see. No proof of the thing you can't see. Okay, it's easy to love a God that you can't see as long as he doesn't, you know, as long as he's not causing you any problems. But the problem is God does cause us problems through other people. Okay, I'm speaking tongue in cheek here, okay? See if you can understand what I'm saying. God causes us problems through the people that are around us. Why? Because he cares about us and he wants to change us. So he causes problems in our life for us, to mold us, to help us. He's not doing anything wrong, okay? And if I'm not responding to the real world that God has put me in the way that Christ would respond in the real world that God, that he was in, then what proof do I have that I love God? Okay, well, how much do I have to love them? Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. Well, that's, well, maybe for the good ones, the really good ones. We'll love them fervently. No, it doesn't. It says, what does it say? It says, if a man love not his brother whom he hath seen. Well, what kind of a brother? Who is my brother? Who is my neighbour? That sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? Who is my neighbour? Sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? Story of the Good Samaritan. Okay, well, who is my brother? Well, he's just your brother. He's your brother in Christ, if you want to fit it into the context of 1 John, strictly speaking. But sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ can be very off-putting. Very off-putting indeed. But if I don't love that brother or sister in Christ, I don't have any proof that I love God. Yeah, but God's easy to love. No, he's not. He's not easy to love. Because, look, if he was easy to love, then you'd be loving that brother. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is perfect, yes. In that sense, he's easy to love. But, you know, we're not perfect, and that's why it's not easy for us to love God. Okay, we're sinful. Okay, so how does God help us to love him? He gives us an opportunity to love him. He gives us things to do. The way that God, it's like the psalmist says, he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints in all the earth. Okay, so we've got this opportunity to love God by loving those who are born of God. And you see that in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, that is God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay, so now we're going to go over to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You might say, well, okay, love. Like, we can talk about love till the cows come home. But how do we do it? You know, why do we have to keep it in this nebulous, you know, love cloud up here somewhere? We're talking about it. Let's talk about how to do it. All right, well, let's talk about how to do it. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians. I'll give you a... Do you reckon I could show you one verse that shows you how to do this? Just one verse that shows you how to love. That's what you'd love to see, isn't it? It's got the secret here. Let's go and have a look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where's my notes gone? Sorry, everybody. They disappeared. That's really weird. I didn't put them back in my pocket, did I? Oh, I did. Did I? Side pocket. Very good. Thank you. What would I do without you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, verse 10 and 11. We'll go from verse 9. But as touching brotherly love... Actually, sorry, it's not verse 10, it's verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's the secret verse right there. That's how you do it. Don't need to talk to you about it, because God teaches you how to do it. Oh, come on, that's a cop-out. No, that's God's word. It's not a cop-out at all. That's God's word right there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, if you want a bit more of a protracted definition of love and the New Testament and then the whole of the Bible, if you want to really do that. But right here shows us something which shows us something about ourselves. It shows us something about ourselves. You say, what does it mean? What do you mean it shows me something about myself? If you're a Christian, I can tell you something about you. You are being taught by God to love other people. And you're either responding or you're not responding. And most of us are responding and not responding. God's teaching us things. You know that word taught? See the phrase taught of God? That means taught by God, okay? That's what it literally means, taught by God. Often when you see the word of in the Bible, it means by. It can mean other things too. But in this context, it means by, taught by God. So that the three words taught of God is a translation of one Greek word. And the Greek word is theo didaskos. Okay. Theo is the word for God. Okay. Didaskos is where we get the word didactic or didactory, meaning teaching. Okay. So God taught, okay, or God, swap this around for your sakes, God taught, okay, God taught, one word, theodidaskos, it's one word, God taught. Did Paul invent this word? I don't know. I'm not sure where he would have got it from if he didn't invent it, who else would have been using it, but we find it, here it is, theodidaskos. I don't know if he would have got it from secular literature, a bit like theopneustos, inspired by, you know, given by inspiration of God. That's what the Greek word behind that is. So anyway, coming back to the idea, taught of God, God taught. You yourselves are God taught to love one another. Verse 10, well, were they cooperating with it? Yes, they were, and no, they weren't. Verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Practice it. Don't just think, yep, I've got that now. I love people. What's next? It's all about loving people. That's how we love God. We've got to grow in that particular thing. He says, and increase more and more. It's not just a static thing. To assume that it's a static thing would be to underestimate how much is involved in loving God, how much there is to be discovered in loving God, or in essence, how much there is to be discovered about this abundant life that Jesus talked about. Okay? It's far more abundant than we understand. Why? Because it's about loving. If you want to quantify what the abundant Christian life is, it's about loving God and others. That's what it's about. Think about it. It's not to do with how big your house is and how many cars you've got and how much money you've got and how well you are, because there's many people down through history who are faithful followers of God who just didn't have the nice end of the stick with regards to those things. And yet and Jesus also prophesied that, and Paul talked about that as well, that would happen to his followers. But it's nonetheless true, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Yes, those very people who were fed to the lions, burnt at the stake. What did God give them in the here and now? Abundant life. Life abundant. What do you mean? Well, living as he lived. Like John says, living as he lived. Okay, there's more and more to be cooperated with. We could say there's more and more to be discovered, but we need to say there's more and more to be cooperated with, because God discovers it to us. Okay? We're taught by God. God's teaching you. The question is, are we listening? And not only are we listening, but are we responding? Okay, we say to our little kids, listen to me, don't we? Listen to me, you know. Is a generic name. Bobby. Hey, Bobby. Bobby. Or as my granddad used to say to me, James, hey James! What was the problem there? I wasn't paying attention. What did I have? ADHD. No, I just had a problem like we all do with not paying attention to the people that we're supposed to pay attention with. And we all have this issue with God. We need to pay more attention to him. God, I want to be more as you are in this world. Teach me. He will. Open my ears. He will. Show me how to cooperate with that. And he will. Now, these were a pretty good bunch of people in Thessalonica. These Thessalonican Christians, they were a pretty good bunch of people. If you want to consider some Christians that were very exemplary in terms of living this Christian life and, you know, sounding forth the word of the gospel. If you only have to look at the first chapter of this same book of 1 Thessalonians to realise that Paul was always giving thanks, remembering their work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope. And the wonderful result, in their life as a result of, and you see also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you brethren as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now he's already boasting about them, so to speak, in 1 Thessalonians, but he's absolutely bragging about them, if you like, in 2 Thessalonians, you know, in a holy sense. God's doing great things through them. But as he says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. I'd like us to come back to 1 John chapter 1 John chapter 4, we're looking at verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So he said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Seems like a bit of a back-to-front way to be talking about it, does it not? Love one another, because everybody who loves is a Christian. Hang on, what are we saying here? Love one another, because everybody who loves is a Christian. Do you get this? Think about the implications. It should boggle the mind if you're really thinking about this, okay? Or at least it should get the cogs stirring a little bit. All of you need to love one another, because it's Christians who love. Oh, okay, yeah, we need to live up to our name because that's what Christians do. Now, hang on a moment. That's not what he's saying. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What's he really trying to say? He's trying to say this is where the vital Christian experience is. Experience? Well, back away from that word, please. Experience. We don't talk about experience around here. It's all about knowing and believing and only, you know, it's all about that. No, there needs to be some experience of the Christian. There needs to be some demonstration of the Spirit and of power, right? Like Paul said. Okay, so what is that? It's not throwing your shoes and socks up in the air and speaking in tongues and performing miracles, is it? It's going to be this transformation to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Christian, I want to ask you something. Do you know God? Yeah, I'm a Christian. No, I said Christian. Christian, I want to ask you something. Do you know God? Yeah, you're a Christian, that's all right, but do you know him? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God wants to change our lives through him so that we can live through him, see? That was God's love toward us. He wanted to change us. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of a debt for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected. Somebody might say to you, show me God, and I'll believe. Or you yourself might say at times to yourself, God, I just I'd just love to see you. I'd just like to touch you. I'd like to give you a cuddle. You might have said that to God before. God's interested in transforming this heart of ours. That's the most important thing. He wants to transform this heart. Where can God be seen? Where? There's one creature on earth created in the image of God which reflects or is meant to reflect God more than any other creature. And of course, it's human beings. We read about that in 1 Corinthians. You know, man's head is the representation of Jesus Christ. It's the image and glory of Christ. And of course, the woman too. You know, in the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. So humankind, they are the ones to show the glory of Christ. To who? Well, in our present dispensation, to one another. To one another. Okay, so if I want to see, if you want somebody to see God, if you want to show God to somebody, sure, you need to be able to point out, okay, well, God create. Look at the complexity of creation. Look at the things that are around you. You know, look at the fact that you've got a conscience. Look at the fact that there's a Bible that's been preserved and written by 40 different authors, and yet they all agree. But hang on, that's all good, and we need to use those arguments. But you know what will speak much louder than all of those arguments towards people when they see God? When they see God. Well, how are they going to see God? They'll see God in you. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's the God that people will see, the God who lives in you. Not you, the God who lives in you, the only God. That's the God people will see if your life has anything to do with it. And his love is perfected in us. I want to say something else as well. You want to search your Bible and you want to find meaningfulness in from some promise from God's word. Okay, God comforts us through promises in his word. You want God to reveal himself through some special instruction for you, what you should be doing with your life. Okay, that's wonderful because God does do that and God reveals himself in that way. You want to meet God by, you know, as the world says, smelling the roses, except in a Christian sense, we do it in a different way. We smell the roses and we think, that's the glory of God. That's beautiful. You can't perceive the love of God. You can't perceive or receive the love of God. Let's put it in, use different words, okay? I'm happy with those words, but I want to use some different words. You can't experience the love of God as a Christian on a more or less average daily basis. You can't experience this without allowing it to have its perfecting work in your life. Okay, people want to experience God in different ways. They want to experience God by, you know, having a vision, having a dream, going to a contemporary church and supposedly feeling the Holy Spirit in that worship. Okay, but the problem is once those things are over, it's almost as if God is over too. Where is God to be touched? Where is God to be experienced? Where is God to be fellowship? You know, in the book of Ephesians, we read about the new man. Okay, and we understand by now, don't we, that the new man is not just you or just you or just you. Okay, that's not just the new man. The new man is all Christians together in this one identity in Christ. Okay, that's the new man. And the old man is the old identity in Adam, which is put off when a man enters into the new man, which is Christ. We've put on the new man, okay? And we've put off the old man, which is the old identity. Okay, so there's this collectiveness about this term, the new man, and there's this collectiveness about the term, the old man. And the new man is made to be a temple. The individuals within it are made to be temples, but they belong to this hyperstructure, this superorganism, which is the new man, which is meant to be one big temple, and that'll be seen in all of its glory in heaven. But we experience it in smaller ways here on earth. But it's said to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, God inhabits this new man. Even now, God inhabits this new man through the Spirit. He inhabits believers individually and inhabits them collectively. Okay, so, and how does he do this? Well, if you look at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll see that we, not just you, but we together are to be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay? And what does that mean? It means to be filled, if you look at the context, with an understanding of God's love for us all, for each one of us and for all of us. Okay? It means to be filled with that, not only filled with it, but changed by it, so that we ourselves are filled with this glory, not just individually, but that too, but collectively as believers. All right? So this is what God is this is what God is doing in the new man. And this is what God wants to achieve. He dwells. He inhabits. You see it in verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12 of our text here. He dwells or he inhabits. God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's a new humanity. Christians are a new humanity. And God wants to demonstrate that he lives in this new humanity. But there's something for us to do. Okay, God does his bit, but there's something for us to do. And that is that we are to increase more and more. God teaches us things. We apply them. We put them into action. Okay, well, I know God teaches me when I'm in church. Okay, I know God teaches me at certain times and I get certain understandings of things and then God teaches me. Okay, look, I'm talking about really much more simple and basic than that, okay? I'm talking about when you're walking through your house and you see one of your siblings, and instead of saying, or a member of your family, who left the socks on the floor? You know, okay, these are the kind of like the first things that come out of our mind, out of our mouths, aren't they? Who left the socks on the floor? Hang on a moment. Okay, that's really small, isn't it? That's really basic. That's maybe a sample of some of the conversations that we have. Hopefully you don't say it in that voice, but even if you don't, it's not, you know, where's the focus here? Where's the focus? Okay, we can always have a better focus, can't we, in this matter? God is seeking to focus our minds. Every time I see a member of my family, my wife, my children, it's an opportunity to love, isn't it? But do I see it that way? Every time you see a member of your family, it's an opportunity to love them. But do you see it that way? Yeah, but I just can't think of what to say. I can't think of what to do. Well, think about it. Just think harder. Pray harder about it. Yeah, but it's God that's going to do it. Stop the excuses. Just cooperate with God. You've got to get the right focus here. See? We've got to get the right focus. You want to touch God. You want to be a conduit of God's love. You want God's love to be perfected in you. You want to increase more and more in your Christian walk and in your Christian growth. How's it going to happen? Well, I'm working on it. I'm working on it here. I'm working on it there. I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible. Yeah, okay. But when the basic meets the basic, when the rubber meets the road, you know, and you see those socks on the floor, who left the socks on the floor? Okay, that's where the rubber met the road, right there. That's where it was. That's where you had an opportunity to experience God or not experience God, right there. Oh, yeah, what do you mean experience God? I experience God when I read my Bible. I experience God when I'm praying or going to prayer meeting, doing something holy, you know. Hang on a moment. Don't focus so much on all of that like you do. Keep doing all of that. You know, it's like Jesus said to the Pharisees, this you ought to have done, but not to have left the other undone. God wants to meet us in the common, basic, normal things where we come up against the porcupine Christians. We come up against the sandpaper Christians, and we come up against the annoying ones, and the grotesque ones, and the impatient ones, and the ones that are just not like us, and the ones that just don't have it all together, the ones that just, you know, say the first thing that comes out of their mind, out of their mouth. God wants to meet us there. Do you know what happens otherwise? If we miss all of that, if we miss the forest because we're looking for a few trees, if we miss that big, that's the forest, okay? This experience of God, this experience of loving others with the love of God and thereby perceiving more of God's love, that is experiential, okay, this experience is, if you miss it, if you miss the forest for the trees, what's going to happen is you're going to wander into a desolate existence. And you're going to stay in that desolate existence. And you'll wander in circles thinking, why are all these socks on the floor? Why is everyone so frustrating? Why is all the dishes on there and I just feel so angry about it? You know, and why me? God's not giving up. He's pressing the point, isn't he? He presses the point in the daily grind, the daily milieu, the things that just go on and on and on, the little things, the boring things, the drip, drip, dripping tap things. Yeah, you all know what I'm talking about, don't you? The same old things. That's where God is to be met. That's where we are to meet God. That's where we are to change. Don't keep looking for those big high ideals, what you're going to become, what you're going to be by the time you're just about ready to die. Okay? God is not to be found just before you die. Okay? God is to be found in the here and now. In the frustrating routine, same old things. Where I'm challenged to love the same old people. Whether that be in the home or in the church. It's the same old command. But it's a new, new command. It's a new and fresh command when we do it. It renews us. It vitalizes, it revitalizes our Christian experience of God. It opens our eyes to who God really is, actually. Do you know God? John simplifies it to two commandments. God's given us a commandment and it simplifies itself into two commandments. Well, the first one is to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. The second is to love one another as he has given us commandment. Have you done the first? Are you saved? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? People who are not saved can't love, okay? You might say, oh yeah, they can love. They could be pretty good people. Now, hang on. If true love is to know God, okay? Okay, I'm not saying that people who don't know God can't do a pretty good demonstration of human love. They can, but we're not talking about human love here. We're talking about supernatural love. And it's supernatural not because it overcomes external obstacles, but because it also overcomes internal obstacles. Okay? That's why it has to be God's love. Okay? We're not just talking about nice people that we're comparing ourselves. There's always going to be those nice people out in the world which you could never compare yourself to in a human sense. What God's interested in is changing you from what you are. And that's a miracle. And he begins by saving you. Are you saved? If you're not saved, it can't happen. If you are saved, then if you can't love. But if you're not saved, you can be saved. You need to be saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. You need to turn from living for yourself, trying to be good enough, trying to please God enough to get to heaven. You've got to turn from all of that. If you're trying to please God enough to get to heaven, you're not going to get to heaven. Okay? I'll say that again very slowly. If you are trying to please God enough to get to heaven, you are not going to get to heaven. What do you mean? That's really cruel of God. It's not. It's not cruel of God. He can't let a sinner into heaven. So what does he do? He imputes his own righteousness to that sinner. But you've got to let go of your own efforts before you can take hold of what he's done. If you want to embrace that, you've got to have the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of me. Have you got the righteousness of Jesus? John Bunyan says it busts every vein in a man's body to embrace that. In a sense, yes. You've got to be broken down. You've got to realise that you can't do it. You're nothing. Every time you try, you fail. Okay, all right. That's where you need to come to if you want to be saved. And you've got to realise, okay, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't be good enough. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You paid for all my sin. I don't pay for any of it. You paid for all of it. You paid for all my sin. I receive salvation or eternal life as a gift, not as something I've worked or paid for. I receive it as a gift. That's the miracle of God. God does the miracle of salvation. You don't work yourself up to it and earn it and somehow merit it. And then finally he says, yeah, you're good enough. All right, here it is. Doesn't work that way. Never works that way. First of all, he brings you to a low point where you realize I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. I've never been good enough. I can't do it. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Whosoever calleth upon the, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because Jesus didn't come to save righteous people, he came to save sinners. Even Paul's life was an example of that. So have you repented of your own way? Okay, we could call it sin, and that is indeed what it is. But sometimes it might cut through better if we say, have you repented of your own way? Because sometimes we don't recognise that our own way is sin. Have you repented of your own way? The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so if you want eternal life, you have to receive it as a free gift, paid for only and completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, then tonight is the night that you can do that.